Awesome. If you have his word, I see you back there dancing, Dan. If you have his word, open to Acts chapter 6. We're going to be Acts 6, verse 8 through chapter 7, verse 60 this morning. Man, as I'm standing here getting ready to preach this message, I'm reminded this is the second time that I've taught through the book of Acts. And each and every time, man, it is a gift that keeps on giving. And I cannot, like, I feel like a guy today, this morning, who's been training for a year of his life to, like, run a marathon, and today's the day of the race. There's so much nerves and anxiety and excitement. Like, I'm just like, I am ready, God. I know already he is going to do something special as he has in my heart this week, as I already see him do him in your hearts right now. So let's prepare ourselves this morning for the word of God. But before we do, I want us to think for a moment about forgiveness, all right? So this week, as I prepared this message, I was trying to think to myself, who's the most forgiving person that I know? And I'll be honest, like as I thought about that question for a while, it took me a moment, but the person that I finally landed on was my wife. I was like, Aaron is single-handedly the most forgiving person that I know. And for two reasons. One is no one knows me as well as Aaron knows me. No one. And unfortunately, as many of you know, the people that we hurt the most are the people that are closest to us. And so she, more than anyone, has to extend forgiveness to me more often than anyone else. And so as I think about that question, who's the most forgiving person I know, I think of my wife because she's the one that has extended forgiveness to me the most. But as you think about that question, like seriously, who's the most forgiving person that you know? I think it's a difficult question to answer. I think if you're anything like me, you struggle to find a person, like who is the most forgiving? I don't know if I could put my finger on any one person. And the reason I think it's hard for us to do is because we're so bad at forgiving. Like, forgiveness is not an easy thing. Forgiveness is a very, very difficult thing. See, as I think about that, you think about that, one of the reasons I think forgiveness is so hard is because we're so easily hurt. Like, really, we like to think of ourselves as tough with strong exteriors and just really robust hearts. But if we're being really honest, we have really weak, frail emotions that are super easily hurt by others. I think the other reason forgiveness is hard is because we like to hold on to grudges, right? Like when someone hurts us, we like to hold on to it because it somehow gives us some sense of power over that person or some sense of control. Another one that I often hear said frequently is, you know, I just can't find it in myself to forgive that person. Now, when we say that, I think what we're really saying is I can't really find a reason they deserve forgiveness. Right, and then, if that's not hard enough, we have limitations to our forgiveness. If we're being honest, there are just some things, if done to us, we would probably never forgive. It wouldn't take you long to think about what those things are. There are limitations to our forgiveness. And so we're here, all of us are here today, and we're thinking about forgiveness, and we're reminded of that mom, right, that walked out on us, and we're finding it hard to forgive that person. We're thinking about the husband that cheated on us, and we're finding it difficult in our hearts to forgive that person. Or we're even right now, there's a picture of a person or a friend or a leader, you name it, who has deeply wounded us, and we have yet to forgive that person. Every single one of us here today, myself included, I stand in the ranks of you all, have such a difficult time forgiving. God, on the other hand, is not like us. He is not like us. See, what we're going to see from this story today is there are no limitations to God's forgiveness. There are no limitations to God's commitment to his people. And here's what I want you to see. Like, it's a big chapter. As we get in the middle of this, hear me, church, don't miss this, is God is forgiving to me and to you, to the rest of the world, not when we're at our best, but when we are at our absolute and utter worst. And I'm talking worse than you could ever imagine yourself becoming. God is forgiving even in that. The truth that I believe God has for us this morning is that our unstoppable Jesus is relentlessly forgiving. His forgiveness knows no end. And so as we look at Acts chapter 6, look, there ain't no way I'm reading all these passages. So you just got to listen. Listen to what happens, all right? So you guys have seen throughout the book of Acts, there's just been this progression that Jesus, he commissions his disciples, go Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth and make disciples. The Holy Spirit's going to be with you. Day of Pentecost, Peter preaches, thousands are saved, right? And then the church begins to grow, and as the church grows, God builds this beautiful community of people that he's working in their midst. But then as the church grows, they experience, as Alex showed us, they experience opposition from outside, from religious leaders. They experience opposition from the inside through what are we going to do about these Hellenistic widows? And now what we're going to see once again is that the church is going to experience opposition, but this time at its height. All right, so where we find ourselves in Acts this morning is Stephen. So Stephen is among one of the seven that are chosen to represent the church and the care for widows in the church. And what we're told about Stephen is a man who's full of the Spirit, full of wisdom, full of truth. He's one of the men that the church recognizes this is a mature follower of Jesus who can settle these disputes in the church. But now Stephen finds himself in his very own dispute with some religious leaders. The religious leaders are insanely jealous of Stephen. They want to bring Stephen to an end, but what do you do with someone who lives an upright life? You can't bring anything against him. So what they do is they trump up all these charges against Stephen. They bring together the Sanhedrin, and they get people who are willing to lie about Stephen to come and bear false witness against him because they are committed, finally, once and for all, to doing something about these disciples that continue to mess up their world. And so in Acts chapter 6, verse 8, we find Stephen on trial before the Sanhedrin. And you can't miss this. This is a big part of the story. As they look at Stephen before he opens his mouth, it says that he has the face of an angel. The face of an angel. That's not saying that he might have been handsome. I don't know. It's not beneath me to compliment a man. But what I believe, this is Luke's way of saying he's an innocent man. So as Stephen stands there before the Sanhedrin, they look at him and they go, are these things true about you? Did you say you're going to eradicate the law, that you're going to destroy the temple? Is this true? And Stephen opens his mouth and gives the longest speech recorded in Acts. And what he does is beautiful. Because what Stephen does before the Sanhedrin is he says, he's going to take these men through the history of Israel. And this is what he says. He says, it began with Abraham. He looks at the Sanhedrin. You remember when God called Abraham? God made him a promise. God would give him a land and give him descendants. And he looks out at the crowd. He says, and here we are, the nation of Israel and the land of Israel, the people of God. Pretty special group of people. He says, but do you know how we treated this God? We have rejected him, we have rebelled against him, and we have resisted him throughout our entire history. And Stephen goes to Joseph. He says, remember Joseph? He said, remember how God raised up Joseph to be a deliverer in Egypt? What did Joseph's brothers do to him? Betrayed him, threw him in a pit, sold him as a slave. He says, you know what that reveals about Israel? It reveals that throughout our history, God has sent us deliverers, and every single time he sent us a deliverer, we have missed it. We have rejected him. He says, oh, we didn't just do it once. He goes, remember Moses? He said, remember when God raised up the prophet Moses? Moses raised in the house of Pharaoh. He comes to his brothers to resolve a conflict between them. He goes, you remember that? What did the Israelites say to Moses when he came and tried to resolve the conflict? Who made you ruler and judge over us? So once again, Stephen says, our nation is marked by a continued missing of God's deliverer. You miss it every time. And not only that, not only do you reject God's chosen servant Joseph, you reject God's chosen servant Moses. When God himself finally comes down on the mountain and he delivers to the nation of Israel the law of God through the prophet Moses, when Moses comes down from the mountain, what does he find you doing? Worshiping an idol. Worshiping an idol. And in that moment, you didn't reject Moses, you rejected God. And then Stephen takes a turn and he begins to talk about the temple and the tabernacle. You know what the temple and the tabernacle were? They were the dwelling places of God. See, Stephen begins his message by saying, God is going to make you, God's made you a promise through Abraham to make you a nation and give you a land. All throughout your history, you have resisted and rejected his deliverance. And yet, here we stand today in Israel, outside of the temple, God has fulfilled his promise. God has fulfilled his promise. And he gets to the end of that message and he looks out at the people and this is what he says to them. Look at verse 51. You stiff-necked people with uncircumcised hearts and ears, you are always resisting the Holy Spirit. As your ancestors did, you also did. Which of the prophets did your ancestors not persecute? They even killed those who foretold the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have become. You received the law under the direction of angels, and yet you did not keep it. Do you guys see what Stephen's doing? From Abraham to Joseph to Moses to the temple and the tabernacle. And Stephen just unpacks Israel's history and says, guess what? You have nothing to boast in. You have throughout your history resisted and rejected God, and yet God remained faithful. Not on your part, but because God is faithful. And then verse 54, if you're curious if they had changed any, verse 54 gives the answer. And when they heard these things, they were enraged. Stephen, being full of the Spirit, gazed into heaven, saw the glory of God, Jesus standing at the right hand, and said, look, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. And get this, they yelled at the top of their voices. That word, they covered their ears. Do you know what that is? They literally plugged their ears. They were sick of hearing what Stephen had to say. You're talking about resistance. You're talking about hard-heartedness. You're talking about arrogance. Stephen's standing there telling them the truth, and all they do is stick their fingers in their ears and bum rush him. They drag Stephen out of the city. They take stones and they stone him to death. And yet, what I want us to see, church, is verse 60. Verse 60. He knelt down and cried out, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Even in the midst of the height of arrogance and rebellion and sin, God still extends forgiveness. That is unbelievable. I want you to hear this, church. This is the truth for us today. That God is glorious and worthy of our worship. Because even when he is rejected, he is faithful to provide salvation. You've never met anybody like him. We've never met anybody like him. Ever. Look at the screen. As I reflected on this passage this week, this is what I wrote in my journal. And I write it, I want us to hear it. Look, this is what I think Luke is doing in these chapters. Luke wants us to see God's faithfulness in the depth of human darkness. He wants us to see God's forgiveness at the height of human arrogance. He wants us to see God's deliverance in the face of hateful resistance. He wants us to see in Stephen a God who faithfully provides salvation even in the midst of rage as Stephen cries out, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." Church, here's what Stephen's death does. Stephen's death magnifies the depth of God's love and forgiveness. His love and forgiveness. So here's what I want to do with the time that I've left. And I got to be fast. So if you take notes, see me afterwards. So you go back and study this passage. Here's what I want you guys to see. There's a pattern here that Stephen does. And this is the pattern. One, we're going to unpack it here in a second, is God makes a promise. That says the first thing in Stephen's speech, God made a promise. The second thing that God does is God delivers on that promise because he's a deliverer. God makes a promise. God brings deliverance. But what we'll see throughout this is Israel continued to reject God. Yet God remained faithful until we get to the end of Stephen's speech and we see that God fulfilled his promise. So that's the pattern. The promise is made. Deliverance is happening. Rejection is happening. Yet God is faithful. And so in all of this, what Stephen is trying to do is help Israel see that throughout their history, they have been a resistant, stiff-necked, arrogant group of people that God has continued day after day, year after year, generation after generation being faithful to. So look with me. Let's hit up each one of these sections and let's see. One, here's what I want us to see. Chapter 7, verse 2 through 8 is God's promise. So Acts 7, 2 through 8 is God's promise. Let me find my place. Boom, here we go. This is how Stephen starts his speech. "Brothers and fathers," he replied, "listen, the God of glory appeared to the father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia." So get this. Guess where Israel's history begins? Not with Israel, with God. Israel was a nation because God in his glory and grace chose them out of all the peoples on the earth to be his chosen people. And so before Stephen even begins to talk to Israel and address them, he says, "Guys, don't forget you are here because of God." What did God do? Look at verse 3. God did three things. One, God made a promise. Verse 3, God tells Abraham, "I will show you a land." God calls Abraham out of Mesopotamia and gives him a promise that he's going to give him what is called the Promised Land. As you look all throughout the Old Testament, it's the Promised Land. The children of Israel are trying to get to the land that God promised them. But the second thing that God promised Abraham was a son. You guys know the story. Abraham was barren. So was Sarah. They were old in age, and God promised him descendants. And what happened? He gave him a son, Isaac. God fulfilled his promise to Abraham. And then, you can't miss this, look at verse 8, God makes a covenant with Israel. Covenant, a binding agreement. See, we look at circumcision in the Old Testament and go, yuck, I understand. But that was God's way of making an intimate, secret promise between him and Israel that I'm going to be your God and you're going to be my people, and nothing's going to get between that. And so one of the first things that Stephen wants us to see in this section of Scripture, church, is that God graciously created Israel. They owe their existence to him. You guys tracking with me? All right, now let's go to the second section because things start heating up, getting more and more exciting. Excited. Now 7, 9 through 16, Stephen begins to talk about Joseph. He begins to talk about Joseph. Look at verse 9. He says, "The patriarchs, the 12 brothers, the people that represented Israel, they became jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt, but God was with him." So here's what Stephen is trying to show us, church, is that Joseph is, if you're following those slides, I see a lot of faces up there. That's ahead of the game, by the way. We're getting there. But anyway, here we go. Joseph is God's deliverer. God chose Joseph to deliver the nation of Israel, all right? But what we see in verse 9 is, did Israel accept Joseph? No way. Joseph, their very own brother, they betrayed and sold into Egypt as a slave. But look with me at verse 10. Is that verse 10? Where is it at? Oh, yes. But God was with him and gave him favor in the sight of Pharaoh. So here's what happened. While Joseph was sold into slavery, he makes his way into Egypt as a prisoner. God is with him, gives him wisdom, and then exalts Joseph as one of the most powerful men in all of Egypt. Why? For what purpose? Look at verse 10 one more time. And from Joseph, rescued him out of all his troubles. So here's what happened. Is through Joseph, right? God was raising up a deliverer to rescue Israel from extinction. That's what we're going to see. But what did Israel do? They betrayed their brother. They rejected their deliverer. And so the point that Stephen is trying to make is, for the first time we see in Israel's history that Israel fails to recognize God's deliverer. Now let's move on to the next section. God's deliverance through Moses. Chapter 7, verse 17 through 35. So verse 17, it's very important right here. It's amazing. Stephen picks up on, he says, and the time was approaching to fulfill the promise that God had made to Abraham. So once again, here's what I want you to see, church, is Stephen continues to come back to the promise that God had made. All the way back to Abraham. Abraham promised him a land, promised him descendants, promised him a covenant. And now the time is approaching for that promise to be fulfilled. And so the focus is remaining on God, but something happens to the nation of Israel while they're in Egypt. Verse 18 through 19, a different king arose who did not know Joseph. And you guys know what happened there. So there was a king that arose to power in Egypt. They did not know Joseph, did not know Israel, did not know the works that God had done. And what did that Pharaoh do? He oppressed the nation of Israel. He oppressed them. And then what does the scripture say? He exposed their firstborn sons. So Pharaoh's primary goal in oppressing the nation and exposing their sons to the elements, like the firstborn son of every family, they were to leave in the wild to die. The whole entire purpose of what Pharaoh was trying to do was bring the nation of Israel to nothing. That was what he was doing. Extinction, total eradication of God's people from the face of the planet. But the time of the promise was approaching. God had not forgotten. And so what does God do? Look at verse 20. He raises up Moses. Moses is born just like every other child in Israel at this time. And he too is exposed, but God's sovereign hand is over Moses. And what happens? If you know the story, Pharaoh's daughters find Moses. Moses is raised up in Pharaoh's house where he's taught and educated in the wisdom and the literature and becomes a super powerful leader. And verse 27, this is where we see God's sovereign hand over Moses, raising up a deliverer. Verse 27, but Moses came along and he saw some Israelites mistreating one another. And he attempted to reconcile that. And what did they say to them? Who appointed you ruler and judge over us? So for the second time, church, I need you to track. Joseph is rejected as God's deliverer. God raises up Moses, he goes to God's people, and they reject him as God's deliverer. And then look with me at verse 31 through 32. Goodness gracious. Just look at the time. Verse 31 through 32. And when Moses saw it, he was amazed. He was approaching to look at it. The voice of the Lord came and said, I am the God of your ancestors, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Jacob. So this is the scene where Moses approaches the bush that's burning. God reveals himself, and he reveals himself as the God of your ancestors, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Jacob. God does that for a reason. It's not to remind God of who God is, but to remind Moses of who God is. God, the one who made your promise. Verse 34, I will send you to Egypt to rescue my people. So God raises up Moses, sends him to Egypt to deliver the people of God. And I love what we see here in verses 34, why God does this. Look, God says, I have certainly seen the oppression of my people. I have heard their groanings, and I have come down to set them free. So here's what we see in this church is one, God, he says, I have seen the oppression of our people. We have a compassionate God. The second thing that we see, I've heard their groanings. We have a God who hears. And the third thing, and I love it because we're going to see it in Jesus over and over and over and over and over again, is he says, and I have come down. I have come down. We have a God who comes down. And the point that Stephen's trying to make, I promise we're getting there. It's going to get better, church. Stick with me. Is that Israel, for the second time, fails to recognize God's provided deliverer, and yet God faithfully provides salvation. He brings them out of Israel. And then we're going to see two other places. Look at verses 37 through 43 really quickly. You got to remember, God made a promise to Abraham. He sent Joseph to deliver the nation of Israel. They rejected him. He sent Moses to deliver Israel. They rejected him. And now we're going to see them reject God. Look at verse 38. Verse 38. He, speaking of Moses, is the one who was in the assembly in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai with our ancestors. And it was him that received living oracles given to us. So what Stephen is trying to point out is Moses was on the mount and God gave him the law. God gave him the law, the way that Israel would relate to God and represent his glory in the world. But what does Stephen say? Verse 39, but our ancestors were unwilling to obey him. Instead, they pushed him aside in their hearts and they turned back to Egypt. So Moses is on the mountain getting the law of God, the God who has saved them and delivered them and committed to them, and they turn their hearts from God. And when Moses comes down from the mountain, he doesn't find them worshiping God and waiting for the law. He finds them having built a calf and worshiping it. And what Stephen is trying to point out once again, church, is that Israel has rejected God's deliverer over and over again, and the epitome of that is here right now when they reject God. And then finally, we see God's unrelenting faithfulness, verse 44 through 50. In verse 44, this is what we see, the tabernacle. The tabernacle was a temporary dwelling place of God's presence. See, as Israel wandered around the wilderness for 40 years, waiting for the promise that God had made, God dwelt with them through this temporary tabernacle. It traveled with them wherever they went. But look at verse 45. God raised up Joshua. And Joshua went into the promised land and he conquested that. He removed God's enemies. Israel comes in, takes hold of the nation, finally gets to live in the land that God has promised them. And in verse 47, God allows Solomon to build a temple. The tabernacle was temporary. The temple was permanent. When God allows Solomon to build a temple in Israel, what they are in effect saying is God has fulfilled his promise. We're finally here in Israel. God's presence is dwelling with us permanently. We are his people. He is our God. And so basically what Stephen has done, if you've tracked with me, is he has tried to show us, one, God made a promise. And throughout history, Israel has rejected that over and over and over and over and over again. And then how here we are, verse 44 through 50, God has fulfilled that promise despite their obedience to God. So here's what I want us to do with the remaining time we have. Man, how do you do that? 60 verses. Come on, Stephen. Here's what I want us to do, because this is good news, church. I want us to see, first and foremost, one, what Stephen is trying to help Israel see is you have missed Jesus. That's what Stephen is trying to help Israel see. You've missed him. You've missed him. And so one of the first things that we see is that Jesus is our rejected deliverer who becomes our salvation. So I'm going to try and muy rapido this. Man, verse 9. All right, here we go. Verse 9. Jealousy. Joseph experienced jealousy from his brothers. Is it any surprise that Jesus received that same kind of jealousy from Israel and the leaders of Israel? As I reflected on Jesus' life this week, this is what I'm reminded of. One is they hated Jesus for his wisdom. Not only did they hate Jesus for his wisdom, but the power that he had, they contributed to the work of Satan. And they despised his notoriety. Man, you want to talk about ticking off the religious leaders? The fact that Jesus drew a crowd drove them insane. And so we see in Jesus, just like Joseph, Israel hated Jesus because of the notoriety that he had. And just like God gave Joseph wisdom, God gave Jesus wisdom. God favored Jesus. You remember the baptism? The Holy Spirit comes down. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. God deeply favored Jesus. And then just like Joseph, Jesus was God's deliverer. See, as I reflected on this week, guys, listen to me. When Joseph's brothers betrayed Jesus, they threw him in a pit, wished him dead, and sold him as a slave. They could have never imagined that he would be their deliverer. Never in their wildest dreams. They thought Joseph was gone forever, only to find years later when they needed their lives saved that he was the one that did it. Do you know what that's pointing to? Do you know what Stephen's trying to point at? Is Jesus, Israel's deliverer, the one they murdered, crucified, and condemned, has become their salvation. Never in their wildest dreams. The man that they crucified and killed has become their savior. That is remarkable. And not only has he become their savior, I know my mic's dead, but I don't care. Not only has he become their savior, hear me, church, just like God exalted Joseph, he exalted Jesus. That following the resurrection, Jesus is given all authority in heaven and earth. He is exalted. He is the exalted ruler and Lord over heaven and earth. Do you know how the book of Genesis ends? Chapter 50, verse 20. This is what Joseph says to his brothers. What you planned for evil, God planned for good, to bring about this good result, the salvation of many. All right, so hear me really quick, church. When we buy something on Amazon, what do? We look at viewer ratings, right? Look at stars. How many stars does this product have? It's got one star. I'm definitely not buying that product. But why do we look at those things? It's because we want to know what other people are saying about it. We want to know their experience with it because we just simply want to know, is it a good product? Is it a good product? Can I tell you something? We cannot allow the poor ratings of others about Jesus to influence our decision on whether we follow him or not. Jesus is the only one who got one-star ratings that was the best possible solution to every problem you and I have ever faced. He's the only one. So if you use ratings to determine whether or not Jesus is an adequate savior, you'll never follow him because he was condemned, crucified, rejected, and laid in a tomb. But let me remind you of something, church, is the rejection of Jesus, though it was heinously sinful, listen to me, it was God's sovereign plan to save the world. As if you're here today and you're trying to figure out if Jesus is an adequate savior, can he be trusted? And you hear me saying, wait a minute, if Jesus was that awesome, why in the world did Israel reject him? Why did they crucify him? Why didn't they lay down their lives and serve him? It's a great question. But it was through their rejection of Jesus and their betrayal of him that they actually accomplished God's sovereign plan to provide them a savior. His rejection and crucifixion was necessary. It did not happen by chance. So that's what we see there. And then second, here's what we want to see is, I love it. Jesus is our rejected deliverer who has come down to us. who has come down to us. Look with me at verse 34. This is what, when God comes down and he sends Moses into the promised land, this is what he says. He says, I have seen the oppression of my people. Church, Jesus is not a distant savior. You reflect on that, man. God did not save you from a distance. He came. He took on flesh. He entered this rotten world to become a savior for us. I love that. Like, let's think about that for a moment. Because Jesus took on flesh, listen to me, church, everything you experienced, he experienced. The suffering that you are presently going through, Jesus is acquainted with. The grief that you feel, Jesus knows. The loss that you have experienced in this world, Jesus knows that loss. The pain that you presently have, Jesus had. The death that you and I are all afraid of dying, Jesus died. Jesus was not a savior from a distance. Listen, this life is harsh. This life is difficult. But do you know Jesus knows that? He lived it. He walked it. And I love this. As I was thinking about this, like the very thing that is presently weighing you down right now, the thing that inside of you is crushing the joy out of your life, Jesus is acquainted with it. He knows it. He knows it. I love this. Since Jesus has experienced life, it has uniquely made him capable of helping us in life. Second thing God says, not only is he a God who came down, but verse 34, he said, I have heard their groanings. Church, are you groaning? Are you crying out for help? Are you anything like me who sometimes sits on the couch at night when the rest of the family are asleep and going, God, I need you to do this. He's listening. He's listening. There's a single person in this room who cries out for God and he does not listen. Hear me, church. He hears your groanings. The thing that keeps you up at night, the thing that is wrecking you on the inside, he knows it. He listens to it. And do you know what he does when he's acquainted with your life and he hears your groanings? I love it, verse 34. He comes down. I think about that all the time. My little boy, Oliver, he's falling and getting hurt all the time. And it's at the point where I'm like, man, I'm just done. Like, you got to get up. Come on, let's get going. God never, ever does that to you. He comes down. I love this, man. Jesus did not save us from a distance. He took on flesh. He took on flesh and blood. Jesus took on a mind, heart, feelings, emotions, just like you and I have. Why? So that he could be an adequate savior for you. If you hear anything I say today, hear this. Jesus is a real world savior, able to comfort you in the real life because he actually lived this life. Jesus is not a savior that just gets you to heaven. Jesus is the savior that can help you work through your depression. Jesus is the savior that will hold your hand through the loss of someone you love deeply. He's that kind of savior. He's not the kind of savior that just says, hey, get on the bus. We're all going to heaven. I'll let you know when I get there. No, no, no. He's there each and every day as we walk through each and every hour of this difficult life. And he says, I'm here holding your hand all along the way. That's the kind of savior that we have. I love good friends, man. Like I look here, I got Alex. Alex, a great friend. You know what I love about Alex? I love about many of you. I love about my wife. Is it so refreshing to sit across the table from someone who knows you? It is, man. It's so refreshing to sit across the table from someone that gets you. You ever sat there and had coffee or dinner with someone and you just pour your heart out to them and they say, you know what? I get it. I've been through it. That is so refreshing. Jesus is that kind of Savior. He's the kind of Savior that sits across the table from you and says, I've been there. I love this Jesus. Jesus is our good friend. He is our good Savior. And then verse 37 through 43, Jesus is our rejected God who gives us eternal life. Our eternal life. Verse 37, Stephen says, here in his speech, he says, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your brothers. All right. When Stephen says that, he's quoting Deuteronomy 18:15, which is what Moses said concerning Jesus. Moses told the nation of Israel that God would send a Messiah, a Savior, who will be like me, but greater than me. When Stephen says this, he's trying to help Israel see that greater than Moses' prophet was Jesus. Like if you want just a little nugget, Cole, you'll love this. If you want a little nugget to help you see this, if you go to Matthew's gospel, following the birth of Jesus, Joseph and Mary have to flee to Egypt because Herod's killing every firstborn. And when Jesus, Joseph, and Mary comes out of Egypt, what does Matthew say of Jesus? Out of Egypt, I called my son. What's Matthew doing? He's trying to help you and I see Jesus is the greater Moses who comes out of Egypt to lead a greater deliverance. He is going to overshadow everything Moses did.
Yes, Lord. Hallelujah.
I love it. I love it. And so hear me, church. Moses received living oracles from God. Jesus was living oracles from God. Jesus was the Word who became flesh. Jesus taught the law perfectly. He fulfilled the law completely because Jesus was God. He was God. And get this, do you know? Man. When God finally delivers Israel from Egypt, brings them to the mountain, gives them to the law, do you know what they're down at the foot of the mountain complaining about? Look at verse 40. Make us a God who will go before us. They were so ticked that Moses was gone for however long he was gone on top of the mountain receiving the law. And the whole time they're at the bottom of the mountain going, we need a God we can see. And do you know what they do? They build one. They make a cow. The height of human intelligence right there. They made a cow and they worshiped it. All the while, the living God on the mountain giving the law who just rescued them from Egypt, they're at the foot of the mountain worshiping a cow because they wanted a God they could see. Do you know when Jesus came, God gave Israel a God they could see? A God who would go before them, a God that would be with them. That's Jesus. He is God made visible. God made visible. I love what Jesus says. Jesus to Israel says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. The thing Israel complained about, God gave them, and they still rejected him. They still rejected him. All right, so my wife has this saying. In our house, I say this because I love her. Like, I don't take what I'm about to say the wrong way. But my wife has this saying, I'll believe it when I see it. She says it all the time, whether we're going on vacation or some partner makes a big promise, you name it. I'll see it when I believe it, Will. And the reason she says that is because, if I'm just being honest, she doesn't want to get disappointed. Who likes to be disappointed? So she doesn't get herself wrapped up in a thing until that thing happens. Do you get what I'm saying? Any of you guys like that? You're like, I'm not. I go all in. I get disappointed a lot. A whole lot. A whole lot. In fact, in the early days of planting our church, Aaron was like, yo, you need to like drop your expectations a lot. He's like, okay. We don't like to get disappointed. I'll see it when I believe it. Do you know many of us treat God that way? You know, God, I'll believe you when I can see you. God, if you would just do this, if you just reveal yourself in my life, then finally I'll give you my life. Do you know if that is our mind and heart, then we do not understand the incarnation of Jesus. We don't understand why Jesus came to the flesh. If we find ourselves sitting around waiting for God to make himself visible, you know what he's saying? I've already done it. Look at Jesus. And so on one hand, church, I want to encourage you, if you're here today and you find yourself, your faith waning, your hope dwindling, and like your heart is suffering greatly. God, I need you. I need to see you. I need you to be here. Look to Jesus. Seriously. Grab your Bible, open to the Gospels, and start reading about Jesus, and you'll see God made visible for you. But then second, if you're here, like I had friends like this all the time I'd share the gospel with, and they'd be like, you know what, if God would just write it in the sky, like you got to reveal he's there. God's already done it. If you're here today and you're looking for a reason to trust in Jesus and you find yourself saying, well, how can I believe in something I can't see? Look to Jesus. Jesus is God made visible to us. And then finally, church, yes, finally, verse 40 through 50, not only is he our rejected God who gives us eternal life, Jesus is our rejected stone who builds the people of God. You look at verse 44 through 47, Stephen begins to talk about a temple and a tabernacle. Why in the world? I found myself asking that question. Why in the world are you talking about a temple and a tabernacle? You talked about Abraham, Joseph, Moses, God, now temples and tabernacles. What's the big deal? Very important, church, why Stephen talks about temples and tabernacles is because the temple and the tabernacle was the place that God's presence dwelled with God's people, okay? When God made Abraham a promise, he did not just promise him a land. He promised him himself. You will be my people, I will be your God, and I will dwell in your midst in the land that I promise you. So the reason that Stephen begins to talk about temples and tabernacles is because he's trying to help us see God actually fulfilled the thing that he was talking about. Even though Israel throughout their whole history has done nothing but reject him. And then we look at verse 47. Verse 47. And it says that, I gotta flip the page. Verse 47. It says it was Solomon who built him a house. It was Solomon who built him a house. The tabernacle was a temporary dwelling place of God. It moved around with God's people. It was set up and torn down. The temple, on the other hand, was permanent. And so when they built the temple, what that represented is God finally has fulfilled his promise. The nation of Israel is in the land. They've built a permanent residence for God. God is there in their midst. God has fulfilled his promise. God has fulfilled his promise. But do you know, here we are, 2022. That temple is no longer there. Do you know why it's no longer there? Because look with me at verse 49. Heaven is his throne. Earth is his footstool. What sort of house will you build for me? See, it was never God's design that he would be constrained to Israel alone. God is the God of heaven and earth. His kingdom encompasses all things. And so when Jesus comes as a perfect, eternal temple that builds the people of God. So that when you and I place our faith and trust in Jesus, we are built up on him into the people of God where God's presence dwells. And we know through him, one day when God's kingdom becomes visible, we will dwell with him forever. We will dwell with him forever. Now let's wrap this thing up. What about Stephen? Talked a lot about Israel's history. We talked a lot about Jesus, but what about Stephen? We haven't talked a lot about Stephen, have we? I think you've been paying attention. We've talked a lot about Stephen. Because Stephen's story highlights Jesus' story. And this is what I want you to see. Luke ends his account with this. An innocent Stephen, full of the Spirit and wisdom, rejected by Israel and killed. Who does that sound like? I want to hear you say it. Who does that sound like? Jesus. And so as Stephen is being stoned, what does he say? He looks up to heaven. He sees the glory of God. The heavens open. And what does Stephen say? Jesus, into your hands I commit my spirit. And then in his dying words, what does Stephen say? Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Who said that? It was our rejected Savior Jesus who, when he was hanging on a cross, looked into heaven and said, God, into your hands I commit my spirit. It was Jesus, as he hung on a cross, who looked out at a crowd that had unjustly crucified him and said, Father, do not hold this sin against them. Do you know what I think Luke wants us to see? I don't think Luke, is Stephen important? Yes, absolutely. But I think what Luke wants you and I to see is the extravagance of God's grace and forgiveness. That even as Stephen, God's servant, is being stoned to death, literally, there is nothing more hateful than taking another person's life. And at the height of hate, Stephen looks out at a crowd and says the same thing Jesus does, Father, forgive them. And what I want you guys to know, guys, is we have not even begun to understand the depth of God's forgiveness. You and I cannot plumb the depths of God's forgiveness. Is that even at the height of hate and human rebellion, God would extend grace and mercy to people. Do you know what that reminds me of? And I'll end with this. Romans 5, verse 8. Romans 5, verse 8. But God proves his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. I remember when I came home and I told my mom, Mom, I met a wonderful girl. Her name's Erin. She's single. Take her on a date. Do you know what she told me? She's like, bro, you better clean yourself up. At that time, I had a lip piercing, holy jeans, black t-shirt. I had a 7-inch mohawk with a red streak right up the tip. No lie. You know what she said? She goes, you want a good old Southern girl, you got to clean yourself up. Buy some khakis, some penny loafers, and a button down. And I'm like, forget that junk. Some croquis and Costas. It's like, no way. But I did clean myself up. I did. And now here I am, married to her 12 years later. Why do I share that story? It's because I feel like that's how most of us feel about God. If we want God to forgive us and love us, we got to clean ourselves up. But that is not what we see here in this story. God extends his love and forgiveness to you right now in this place, just as you are. Because here's what I want you to know. God's mercy is not intended to scare you. God's mercy is intended to draw you in. And so what I want you to see this morning as I close this book is the greatest news the world has ever heard is that our Jesus is a relentlessly forgiving Savior. If you walk away from here thinking anything other than that, man, let's pray. Father, you do what only you can do. Open eyes, open hearts. May we see the depth of your mercy and grace and give ourselves to it. I pray for the many brothers and sisters of Christ here today, God, that are suffering and struggling. I pray the hope that you came down would fill them with hope. God, I pray for the brothers and sisters in Christ today that need evidence, that need to see. I pray they would see Jesus and their hope would flourish. God, I pray for the men and women that are here today that feel outcast. I pray that they would hear that Jesus builds your people and know they're welcomed in. God, I pray for the men and women that are here today that feel rejected, that feel despondent. I pray that they would know they have a Savior that's been rejected too. Jesus, you are an adequate Savior, all sufficient. You're worthy of our lives, worthy of our glory. Now, Holy Spirit, make it be so. Amen.